Isaiah chapter 44, starting at verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundations shall be laid.
And I guess we'll all know this already, that Theresa May has resigned as leader of the Conservative Party, as she promised to do in that emotional speech a couple of weeks ago, where she admitted that she couldn't deliver Brexit. And now the Tory leadership contest is underway, with the inevitable question hanging over every candidate: who can deliver? Is it Boris or Jeremy Hunt, not Jeremy Corbyn? I don't think he's running for the leadership of the Conservative Party. Is it Michael Gove? Is it one of the others? And whether we're hoping for a clean break with Brexit, a clean Brexit leaving quickly, or whether we're actually hoping that the whole thing will get revoked, that question of delivering, of deliverance, well, it's a live one for all of us. Not the delivery of Brexit necessarily, but the deliverance of a better future. Deliverance from the pain and the frustration of this last week, this last year. Deliverance from the instability and insecurity of that looming unknown. Deliverance from the trials of today and the tears of tomorrow. And this book of Isaiah that we've been exploring over these last few weeks promises deliverance, a delivery of something far greater than whatever Brexit might offer us. Deliverance from this broken world with its tears and heartache into a perfect new world, finally rid of daily dangers, unadulterated by death. And the past few chapters of Isaiah have told us that God is going to deliver on this promise. God, the powerful one whose hand span extends further than the length of the whole universe. God, the one who is committed to us, who leads his people like a shepherd leading his sheep. But ever since chapter 42, we've been told that God is going to bring this deliverance by the hand of a servant. And so ever since chapter 42, we've been trying to work out who that servant could be. Last week, we started our journey down a kind of police lineup, an identity parade, trying to rule out servants for this, candidates for this servant role. And like the work of an investigative journalist, these chapters read like a devastating expose of the failed candidates. And we might think that's a bit pointless. We might wonder what the point is of going through these chapters if we're Christians here, because we know who God's servant is. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. We know that's where we're going to get to. But it's not pointless to start in these chapters. In fact, it's essential for us, because the process of exposing the failed candidates sheds light on what it is that God is doing. Now, let me put it this way. We know Jesus better when we see these candidates' failure. And many of us could recite God's plan in the gospel, in the news of Jesus, with great ease. But our conception of it is as bare as the pencil drawing in a child's notebook. The vague edges are there. We've got soft outlines, a faint grasp of the whole of what God's doing. But we don't embrace God's rescue with the full-throttled grasp of rock-solid conviction, not the deep foundational confidence that fortifies us and emboldens us. We need our understanding coloured in, if you like, are filled out. Our grasp of God's deliverance turned from a primary school doodle into the rich and colourful Monet that we have here. And so we need to step into Isaiah 44 this evening and start by seeing the one who fashions a God. That's our first point this evening. The one who fashions a God. Look down at verse 12. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. We're in the workshop, and we're presented with this construction of an idol. There's an ironsmith there, a carpenter, fashioning a god for them to worship. But it's quickly apparent that Isaiah has turned his hand to comedy writing, because the whole thing is a farce. This idol, this rival god, is fashioned by a craftsman who, verse 12, his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He's about to collapse for lack of a £3 meal deal. How can this idol match up to the real God that we've been hearing about in Isaiah 40 and 41? How can the handiwork of the one who faints compare with the one who does not faint or grow weary? Verse 14 takes it further, and you can hear how incredulous Isaiah is as he writes this. He says of the craftsman, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. And then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and bows down before it. You've got this guy planting a tree, waiting patiently for it to grow big and strong, and then he cracks out his axe and he chops it into pieces, and he's got these pieces and he goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Okay, this one's going on the fire and this one is my idol. This one's going to heat up my ready meal. This one I'm expecting a miracle from. What a joke. I love verse 16. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. What a joke. What a farce. And we turn, don't we, and congratulate ourselves for rising above this foolishness here in 21st century London. If only. The Old Testament commentator, Alec Mottier, has it right in his commentary on Isaiah when he says, in our generation, we would nominate different craftsmen from those of verses 12 and 13 and different constructs from those in verses 14 to 17. But the absurdity of devotion to the man-made remains. For so many, it's confidence in wealth and career. A step out onto Bishopsgate any day this week, and from where is it expected that deliverance will come? Surely in the safety and stability of a career in the city, from the solid foundation of wealth. As though we aren't a mere decade from the last global financial crisis. As though the markets aren't quivering in the fear of the outcome of political turmoil at home. As though international commerce isn't being held hostage to the next step up in the trade war between the US and China. And outside the city, careers previously considered safe in the NHS and education are unveiled to be as fragile as a tower of cards. And even those who are aware of the fragility there assume that if they do hold on to their careers, if they do hold down their job, the hours spent in the office will deliver future happiness. But they won't. The idol of career demands great sacrifice, costs to time, to health, to family life. But even the secular world knows that its offers of deliverance are empty. I've been reading this fascinating book by an LSE lecturer called Paul Dolan. The book's Happily Ever After, Escaping the Myth of the Perfect Life. And he deals with various different things that we think will bring us happiness, and then just simply looks at the evidence that's available to everyone. Writing about work, he says that for men and women, happiness and purpose are both at their highest in the group working between 21 and 30 hours a week, and misery increases in tandem with the number of hours worked thereafter. I won't get us to raise our hands to say which of us works for longer than 30 hours a week, especially because I don't want to incriminate anyone in the student section. Career, success, wealth, they offer no deliverance. It is idiotic to turn to our culture's idols. And yet, they make it into a god, their idol, and fall down to it and worship it. They pray to it and say, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Or if not career and success, then perhaps the idol of romantic relationships. In the 1970s, the American anthropologist Ernest Becker wrote of the way that we've replaced God in our culture with a romantic love partner. The love partner, he writes, becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. He goes on, in case we're inclined to forget how deified the romantic love object is, how much we've turned it into a god, the popular songs continually remind us. They tell us that the lover is the springtime, the angel glow, with eyes like stars, that the experience of love will be divine, like heaven itself. Why on earth would the bringing together of two sinners under one roof recreate heaven? The 4 p.m., in which there are a lot more people who are married, thought that was hilarious, which just tells you something. The blessing of marriage is a wonderful miracle of God's grace and a beautiful context for ministry. Indeed, marriage is given to us by God as a gift and a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his people for which we were all created. Marriage is a gift. It's a picture of the Christian message, the gospel. But marriage isn't the same as that relationship. Marriage isn't the gospel, and it makes an appalling substitute for the deliverance offered in the gospel. The idea that that romance might deliver redemption from this broken world is a lie from the mind of Disney, or perhaps the devil, not from God. And yet, alas, so many make marriage into their great goal, or load idolatrous expectations into their marriage. They make it their idol and fall down to it and worship it and pray to it and say, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Still others in our culture make an idol of the self, a romanticism, a humanism, individualism, the slow tide of public opinion that deifies the self so that we and our whims are the hallowed means to progress. No matter how crazy, how incomprehensible the statement, being true to yourself is how our society measures its advance. And the self has become our God. Now we pursue the ideology of self regardless of the harm it may do. And we deify the self as though individuals who are looking out for themselves can do no wrong in the face of the monumental evidence of history. Bafflingly, we have enshrined self-esteem as an idol to which everything must be sacrificed, confident that at some point our worship of ourselves will yield the great deliverance for which we hope. The same selfish self that has wrought death and destruction over this past century is praised as the measure of progress, with half of it causing death and destruction and the other half made into a god falling down to it, worshipping it, praying to it and saying, deliver me, for you are my God. And there are more religious ways of making a God of self, aren't there? It's very easy to make God in our own image. When we say things like, I can't believe God's like that. No, God wouldn't think like that. And what we really mean is, I wouldn't think like that. Oh, it's very easy to make a God in our own image. And Isaiah wants to expose the idiocy of it. Verse 16, aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a God. He's idle. But here's the question. Why are we exposing idols? Why are we exposing idols at this point in Isaiah? Because if Isaiah is helping us to identify the servant by whom he's going to bring deliverance, why even consider idols? Isaiah 40 and 41 have already shown the folly of turning to idols. They've already been ruled out of the candidate list. They were never eligible for the servant role. No one's expecting God to deliver by the hand of an idol. If Isaiah is helping us to identify the servant of chapter 42, why this condemnation of idols here? I've struggled a lot with that question in my preparation, but I think it's because it isn't just a condemnation of idols that we have here. It is that, but even more so, it's a condemnation of idolaters. Did you notice how verse 9 is phrased? All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Verse 10, who fashions a god or casts an idol that's profitable for nothing? Verse 11, they shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Now, this expose, it is an expose of idols, but even more so, it's an expose of those who trust in them. It's an expose of idolaters. And by the time we get to verse 18, it's clear that he's exposing the idolatry of Israel. Now look at verse 18. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Verse 18 there, using similar language to earlier in Isaiah, when Israel refused to listen to God and he responded by making them blind and deaf. God's people had rejected him, and so he shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. The same idea you can find if you look up later in Isaiah 6 or Isaiah 29. And here in the context of idolatry, that same language of judgment is picked up again to show the seriousness of Israel's idolatry. Yes, idols are stupid. Isaiah wants to expose the idiocy of idolatry. But more than that, he wants to expose Israel, the idolater, to draw attention to their guilt. So often we make light of idolatry. And we speak of idolaters trying their best. And we say, oh, you know, it's understandable. We speak dismissively of the idols of our culture. But Isaiah won't let us cheapen such spiritual adultery. To replace the living God with something that is self-evidently not a God is as insulting as it is idiotic. And to choose to make sacrifices to something man-made is to choose the self-evidently stupid over the unutterably holy. If you have me round for dinner, please, have me round for dinner, that'd be nice. But if you have me round for dinner and I were to refuse the meal that you offered me, well, that would be rude. But if you had me around for dinner and I refused the meal you offered me and instead shoveled mud into my mouth, well, that communicates something more than lunacy, doesn't it? How much more the heart that refuses the living God, that chooses ashes over the divine. The idolatrous heart is not just foolish, it is culpable, guilty, rightly judged. Indeed, feel the weight of verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And we're still in this carpenter's shop with an idol to one side and the meat roasting on the other. Devotion to a wooden idol is like feeding on the ashes of that fire. And now we've moved away from comedy and into some kind of horror film, ashes crumbling beneath the between the teeth. And the camera isn't pointing at the idol now, but to deluded Israel, the one who has replaced God with this ashen idol. It is of idolatrous Israel, he says in verse 20, he cannot deliver himself. Ever since chapter 42, we've been looking for this servant, the great rescuer through whom God will accomplish his deliverance. And just like last week, this week exposes why Israel cannot be the servant, why she cannot deliver. Second week on the trot, Isaiah is showing us that Israel cannot be the servant. And the fact that Israel isn't the servant should be shocking to us. Israel, God's people, raised from childhood, as it were, to be God's great beacon to the world, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We're used to it, aren't we, when sports stars have been coached from infancy to step into the shoes of greatness. Well, Israel was coached from her youth to be God's great servant, the one through whom he would exercise all of these great purposes. And even in verse 21, they're still being called God's servant, such is their heritage. Israel was the bookie's favorite to be the servant of Isaiah 42. But now we're looking at all these candidates, and as we progress down the identity parade, Israel's idolatry is unveiled. And it hits the headlines like a political scandal. I wrote this before the other things that have come out over the weekend. It turns out that I think now more than one of the Tory leadership candidates have admitted to taking drugs. But imagine it was something even worse than that. Imagine that it emerged one of them was a murderer. Well, they're not going to stay on that candidate list very long, are they? Well, verse 18 uses... Oh, sorry, I've got the wrong page. Here is a contest far more important than the next British Prime Minister. Who will be the servant? By whose hand will God deliver his people? All the possible candidates are lined up, and Israel, front of the queue, was the bookie's favourite to take up the mantle. But she's idolatrous, and that's a huge deal. Even while we must laugh at the idiocy of it, even while we've got to laugh, we're sobered by the culpability of it. In the end, the spiritual adultery of Israel is as serious as it is stupid. They are guilty. And Isaiah wants us to see the monstrous horror of it. Isaiah's ruling out candidates for the servant. But in doing so, he's exposed how serious is the problem of idolatry. And maybe we all knew that idolatry was wrong. The pencil lines of our understanding of idolatry, they were all in place. But Isaiah 44 colours in our understanding of idolatry with rich brushstrokes, that we might see idolatry for its laughable idiocy and its culpable guilt. Idolatry isn't just a joke, it is a horror. So horrific. It knocked Israel off the candidate list for God's servant. And I wonder, have we become cold to the horror of idolatry? Are we so familiar with the currency of idolatry that it carries the emotional weight and spiritual significance of a postage stamp? Are we grieved, as the Apostle Paul was, by the idols of his day? Now, how do we feel about the statues to false gods littered around the city? I wonder, did you hear that St. Paul's Cathedral led a service in celebration of Ramadan a few weeks ago? How do you feel about the celebration of idolatry in St. Paul's Cathedral? The gods of other religions are not the God of the Bible. They are idols. They are created. And some of us are offended that I have said that about something that's happened elsewhere. Offended that I should be so intolerant. Are we so deluded that we cannot say there is a lie in their right hand? Isaiah wants us to laugh at the worship of the man-made, and to draw back in horror at the abomination of idols. Don't hear me inciting hatred towards them. As we're about to see, God's response to such idolatry is remarkable compassion. But hear Isaiah calling idolatry for what it is, stupid and serious. You might have an imaginary friend when you're four, but you don't get divorced so that you can marry them. It is stupid and serious, whoever we are, to replace the real God who exists with something that we've made up. It's serious for St. Paul's. It's serious for the city. And it's serious for us. Let us hear the conviction of verse 20, if only that we might bathe in the sheer wonder of verse 21. Have a look down at verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. We started with the one who fashions a God, but we finish with the God who fashioned us. Twice in this section, the same language for fashioning is used to describe God fashioning us. Verse 21, I formed or fashioned you. Verse 24, the Lord who formed, fashioned you from the womb. It's the same words. The one who fashions a God in his own image is redeemed by the one who fashioned us to be in his image. And don't we hear verse 22 all the more powerfully, now that we've seen how unworthy we are? I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. The howling gales of the last couple of days have seen clouds shooting across the London sky so that we could be surrounded by grey and darkness, and before we know it, blue skies and sunshine. Or the mist. We don't get a lot of fog in London, but you'll know what it's like, that kind of dense, oppressive cloudiness you can't see anywhere. And then the sun comes out and it all evaporates with no trace left behind. Such is God's dealing with our sin. Yes, idolatry is culpable. It merits only the judgment of God. And yet he is a God who offers forgiveness, who blots out our transgressions. If you're visiting this evening and you felt the weight of your guilt before God for choosing idols over him, well then hear these extraordinary words of forgiveness in this passage. Verse 22, return to me, for I have redeemed you. This series has been called Big God, Big Plan. Because these chapters of Isaiah grow our understanding of who God is and what he's doing. And there's more to see in this section as we go on. At the end of our passage lines up the next servant candidate, a guy called Cyrus. And again, spoiler alert, he's not the servant. But his failure is worth exploring because it helps us see more of what God's doing. And yet we'll save that for next week, because even in this passage, we've grown our view of God and his plan, haven't we? If we've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, well, no, Jesus came to deal with sin. But doesn't this passage deepen our sense of the sin for which he died? The depravity of idolatry magnifies our view of the cross. And I know my God that much better when I hear his response to such depravity. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Maybe we had the pencil lines of idolatry already in place when we arrived this evening. We knew idolatry was wrong. We knew that God offered forgiveness. But isn't the money better than the pencil drawing, the primary school doodle? Isn't it better to have in place the rich, colourful brushstrokes of Isaiah 44? Yes, they might paint ashes in the mouths of those around us as they expose deluded hearts and call out idolatry as an abomination. Yes, they stop us from making light of our idols, and they remind us of the guilt that we've brought to the gospel. Yes, idolatry is a vulgar spectacle to see in full colour. But these verses also paint the sunshine piercing through the fog, the blotting out of transgression and sin. They reignite that spark of excitement we felt when we first came to understand the forgiveness that we have in the gospel. Why would we copy those who fashion a God when the God who fashioned us is like this? Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Let me lead us in a prayer. Almighty God, we praise you for confronting us with the horror of idolatry. And we praise you that you are a God of extraordinary forgiveness, to have blotted out our transgression and sin. And so we pray, would you help us to rightly understand ourselves and our world, rightly understand idols, and rightly understand you, that we might treasure your gospel, our relationship with you, all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we got Rachel here on the end, we got Glenn, we got Tom, and I thought we'd take the kind of two aspects of the talk we were looking at, first idolatry and idols, and I thought I'd ask each one of you, and they've been given a moment or two to think about it, just stand back a bit, Rachel, so that the student crew over there can see, just in your own lives, what are the things, as you've thought about it, of which we say, kind of, deliver me, you are my God. And what has helped you to see kind of the seriousness of that as we've been talking about it? Okay, so who's going to go first? I can't remember. Is it you, Glenn? There you go, Glenn.
Thanks. I think for me, my kind of, traditionally speaking, my idol of choice has been work and career. And I think that might be true for a lot of us sort of working in and around the city. I think what this series has really shown for me is kind of how easily work and career can be exposed as the kind of helpless idols that Isaiah is kind of warning us not to place our trust in. I think that's, to start with, that is a little bit hard to kind of grasp because, you know, it is something that sort of feels like we're present in every day. It's very tangible. You know, the paycheck is real. The promotions are real. You know, they kind of feel very immediate and like, oh, this is something I can place my trust in. But what has really impacted me is this series is really inviting us to hold whatever our current idol of choice is on one hand and then compare them directly against God and his promises on the other hand. And when we do that, there just really is no comparison. Like what God promises is so much bigger than anything my work could ever give me. I mean, what can work give me? Paycheck for, you know, however long until, you know, the next economic crash, some comfort in this world. Certainly can't save me from dying, certainly can't give me God's forgiveness and all of the massive blessings that God guarantees will come through this big rescue. So, yeah, God promises so much more, but also, you know, this series has shown God can deliver on it. I mean, those images are so helpful, aren't they? Like, God holds the universe in the span of his hand. Mm-hmm. He commands the rivers to dry up, and they do. You know, he appeals to the fact that he created everything and can recreate everything as part of this rescue. So it really is a case of just, I think, dwelling on those truths and being taking God at his word and kind of letting our imagination run wild about how big God is and how big that rescue is. And hopefully the implication will be that, you know, work and anything else that kind of invites me to place my trust in it becomes a lot smaller by comparison.
Thank you so much. Really helpful, isn't it, actually, to dwell on the promises of God so that we can think about what he's told us concerning the future. That's really helpful. Thanks, Glenn. Just hand the microphone to Rachel. And Rachel, now, same sort of question. Just let's think, first of all, about idolatry and its seriousness here.
Yeah, and I think there's been two that I've been thinking about most. Both I didn't really want to admit to. But I think one Tim mentioned was in relationships. And I think from when we're really, really young, I can't speak for all women, but I can speak for myself. We grow up and we watch movies and we hear music. And it really does tell us that actually the thing you want to live for, the goal that you want in life, is to meet someone, get married, have lots of lovely babies, and then life will be okay. And that will almost deliver you from the brokenness of this world. And I think sometimes I do look to that for security for the future. And actually, this passage has been so helpful in showing that actually marriage does not promise that at all. But God does in his deliverance. He promises true security with him forever in a world that is not broken. And that is so liberating, because then I can put all my hope in that basket. I'm not putting it in something else that won't deliver. And then just quickly, the second one, it was self-image, just thinking about how we have lots of different categories in our life, and we think if I work on all of them and get them to kind of a 10 out of 10 or maybe a 9 out of 10, then we will be fulfilled because we'll have met that best life that we could have lived. And that in some way will deliver us from the brokenness in this world. And it's so helpful in this passage when it exposes just the stupidity of taking something in this world and saying, this thing is going to deliver me, or this thing is going to make my life better. And it's just not true. And seeing how stupid it is, because they do make promises to us, but they can't deliver. But God makes so much better promises, and he really can deliver. And that is so helpful.
Thank you, Rachel. That's really helpful. Thanks for being so honest on that. Now, Tom, same question. Idols, idolatry, the seriousness.
I think mine's similar to Glenn's. I was particularly thinking about money, and particularly money being an idol in the context of providing security. This is something that I think is quite subtle because working in the city, I talk a lot about being prudent and making careful investments. And on the face of it, that's a good thing to do. It definitely is a good thing to do. I can recommend it. But I think that so easily and subtly becomes an idol, because I can sit there knowing that I've got a healthy rainy day fund sitting there if I need it. And I can also get drawn into this because I know that I'm giving to church as well. And I think that knowing that I'm doing that is something that the devil wants to remind me of often, as if to say to me, you're doing a really good Christian thing, so just chill out a bit and don't worry about the rest of it too much. You can do what you want with that. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering where the root cause of that is. Money is shiny, literally, and sort of, I guess, is very in your face. And so I was wondering whether it was the distraction of it, looking at me in the face and saying, worry about me. But I think the root cause of it is deeper than that. I think it's more the fact that I don't have a big enough view of God and how fantastic his promises are. And if I were to have a bigger view of God, that would over time help my money idol to become a bit dimmer over time.
Mm. Well, that's really helpful. Let's stay with you, Tom. So just moving across then into the bigger view of God, how has what we've been thinking about this week and perhaps in the weeks previously helped expand your understanding of God?
Yeah, I was thinking particularly about the forgiveness of God, what we hear about in chapter 44, particularly verse 22 I was looking at. God's forgiveness is huge. And I did a little thought experiment thinking about what I'm really like as a person, trying to be really honest with myself about what I was like as a person. And it quickly became pretty sobering. And the fact that God would forgive me is pretty astounding, I think. I guess this is a truth that we probably, well, most of us know pretty well, but I think it's just really worth dwelling on it because it makes God's amazingness and his hugeness even more huge, thinking about it that way.
Thank you very much indeed. How do you go about conducting a thought experiment? We don't want the details. We're not going to ask for a kind of revelation Sunday Mirror expose, Tom. But right. How do you... Ted, you did a thought experiment. How does that kind of work?
Yeah, good question. I'm probably not very good at it, but I'm more of an extrovert. So I need to almost say things out loud or write them down. I can't really think in my head that well. So I try and write things down and try and write objective things down, and then I see how I match up to that.
That's really helpful. So if you're investing with Tom, he doesn't think in his head. Don't worry about that. Your money is safe. Rachel.
I think one of the big things about God has just been the comparisons and the conclusion that that has come to in verse 8 of today's passage. At the end of it, it says, "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." And that has just been so helpful in realizing. And I think it's really helpful when I am tempted to fall into these different idolatries, because I look at the promises that they make and I do believe them a lot of the time. And that's because in some way I have distorted God's promise to me, or I've just forgotten it. And so coming back to this and being reminded so clearly that there really is no one else that can deliver us like this has been so helpful, I think.
Thank you, Rachel. Now, Glenn, you said a bit about this in your first answer, but I mean, is there anything else you'd like to say in terms of the greatness of God and what you've been struck by?
I think it was really helpful that Tim pulled out the point that, like, God paints a picture in a lot of these verses. Like, it's not just that God says, "I am big and powerful, I can deliver you." He uses such vivid imagery. And I think the intention is that we do meditate on it rather than just sort of taking it and going, "Okay, I'll think of those words next time I'm in trouble." No, they really are for us to chew on and think about and kind of be emotionally affected by. So I think the image this week of, like, chewing on the ashes, like, that's just sort of so shocking and grotesque, and I was a bit taken aback by it. But that's the point. You know, we're meant to be taking in God's word in a way that changes us from the inside out, rather than just, "Oh, the obligation is just kind of on me to remember all this stuff." So I think the more time and effort we put into it, the more that investment will kind of pay off. And I'm not the best at sort of setting aside the quiet times and so forth, but I think it'd be well worth us thinking about, you know, how much of our calendar is structured around investing in, you know, God's word and critical truths that really do change us and lead to the best outcome for us over time.
So again, let me ask you this very practical question. Here is this image of chewing on the ashes. How over the week would you go about kind of meditating? I think it's something we're not very good at, is it? Because we're all distracted so quickly by other things. So how would Glenn go about meditating on that image of chewing on the ashes?
I think starting with setting a specific time aside, free from distractions, so phone off, not thinking about work, trying to think about anything else, being really intentional about it, and then I think letting myself kind of feel the passage, if that makes sense. I'm not really sure if there's a formula or not, but I would, knowing me, have to set aside some specific time and not think about anything else.
Yeah.
And pray beforehand that God kind of lets that dwell in me.
Very good. Thank you. Well, look, all three of you, thank you so much for your help. That's been really, really useful.